At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Well, hello and welcome to the March at the Foot of the Cross. And I think you're probably bored of hearing from me that it's an early Lent and Easter this year. It is indeed. So we're coming very close to Holy Week and the Sacred Triduum, those days from Holy Thursday through to the Saturday Easter Vigil. But we'll come on to that fairly shortly. I am joined by Canon Christopher Thomas, our General Secretary here at the Secretariat of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. How you doing?
Very well, thank you, James. Always good to come and have a conversation with you and to just to sort of highlight a few of the things that are going on here at the Bishops' Conference.
Yeah, absolutely. And it has been busy. There's plenty going on. You remember we had the Day of Prayer that we talked about last podcast, the Day of Prayer for Peace in the Holy Land. That was Friday, the 8th of March. You know, there's many other conflicts that need our prayers. The civil war in Sudan, the instability in Haiti, Yemen, many other places. Obviously, we spoke about Israel, Gaza last time around. I was actually going to mention something that did interest me that has happened since we last spoke. The Home Office Select Committee that you appeared on when the MPs wanted to talk to you about receptions into the church for asylum seekers and so on and so forth. How did you find that?
It was a very interesting experience. In terms of physicality, I must say they were very uncomfortable chairs for people like with short legs like me to sit on. But it was an interesting experience. We often see the select committees on the news broadcasts. And so to actually be in the Grimond Room in Portcullis House giving evidence on behalf of the church regarding the baptism of asylum seekers, it was an important thing to do. It was challenging. I must say that the conversation with the members of the committee mainly focused on the Anglican Church, but they did ask us some questions, and myself and the Reverend Timmins from the Baptist Union, and they were asking, I think, very valid questions about evidence that they had received from a previous correspondent.
Yeah, and I think on a serious note, what was very important actually, and I thought you did a good job of this, was to point out that we have a process for receptions into the Catholic Church. It is not quick and easy by necessity because it involves the whole community, doesn't it?
Yeah, the rite of Christian initiation of adults is a process that has its roots in the very early church. There was a renewal of the rite after the Second Vatican Council. The most important thing about it is that it's a journey with accompaniment. You have a sponsor, but more importantly, the community, the parish community, should accompany these people on their exploration of faith, their deepening of the understanding of faith, their journey of prayer. And it was always my joy in my last parish to be part of that journeying group. We had the RCIA in my last parish, and people found it a very, very fruitful progress. Every year I enjoyed it, and I learnt a lot from the people who come. It's a sort of intertwining of two things. So we have the life and the teaching of the church, and then the history and the story of the person, and the two are sort of entwined together like two strands of DNA. And it's about giving life and context and direction and a panorama on the world that is different through the eyes of faith. And when you root it in the scripture, when you root it in the life of the parish, when you root it in the Eucharist above all, then the celebration of the Easter Vigil, where there are baptisms and confirmations and First Holy Communions of these adults who have walked that way, is a wonderful, wonderful celebration. But we must remember that it doesn't stop there. As I said in the select committee, I've probably never heard of the word mystagogia before, but there's that period of being led on through the celebration of the sacraments, deepening the understanding of what it means to be a Christian in the life of the church, and using that period after Easter towards Pentecost and beyond to really allow what has been received to be understood, to be deepened, to really make a difference in people's lives. And I think what I tried to get across was that this is not about a decision that can be made on a doorstep. This is something that involves a lot of people, and the accompaniment that is given to those who are seeking the understanding of Christ and the person of Christ is a vital part of that, both for the individual and for the community as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And more than one person has pointed out that these decisions anyway are Home Office decisions. They're not church decisions anyway. But I thought the point that was at least acknowledged by that group of MPs was at the very start, when each of those Christian denominations was thanked for their ministry towards asylum seekers. So it wasn't just a sort of pushing on some sort of loophole of conversion / being received into Christian confessions. There was that acknowledgement that actually our work is fair and reasonable support of asylum seekers where appropriate, isn't it?
And that is very much part of our Christian life, because welcoming the stranger goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Mm. And our Holy Father Pope Francis has constantly said, you know, we must welcome, we must protect, we must promote, and we must integrate people who come to this country as migrants. And we must listen to their stories. And our document from the Department of International Affairs here at the Bishops' Conference, Love the Stranger, is very important, because it does outline those principles that the Holy Father talks about and has talked about consistently throughout his pontificate.
And as Bishop Paul McAleenan says, our lead bishop for migrants and refugees, every migrant has a name, a face and a story. And that's the bit to focus on, isn't it?
Yes. And they are people who have come here for a purpose, and we should help them, and we should help them to find their feet. If there's a process with the Home Office to go through, then yes, we can support them. But the way that we support them is in a way that helps them to, as the Pope says, to be welcomed, to be promoted, to be integrated, and to be protected within our society.
Yeah, well said. And if you go again, will you take a cushion for those chairs?
Certainly will. Either that or a different chair.
Now, there was some other big pieces of news, probably biggest for us as a bishops' conference, is in that episcopal realm, because we had the retirement of Bishop Declan Lang, or the announcement of the retirement of Bishop Declan Lang as Bishop of Clifton, and the bishop-elect of that diocese will be Canon Bosco MacDonald, who's Dean of the Cathedral at the moment.
Yes, Bishop Declan is retiring from his post a little bit before 75, but anybody who knows Bishop Declan knows that his health has not been brilliant over the last few years. Despite that, and I must say he has been indefatigable in his support of the work of the bishops, especially as the chair of the International Affairs Department here at the Bishops' Conference. And he will retire, and Bishop-elect Bosco will take over the governance of the Diocese of Clifton. Bishop-elect Bosco is a priest of Clifton, so he knows the diocese well. He's been Dean of the Cathedral for some years. He is yet another Vallisoletan, studied out in Valladolid, so he joins the ranks of the Vallisoletan bishops. And we wish him every blessing as he comes to his episcopal ordination, which will take place probably in a couple of months' time.
I'm glad you said that about Bishop Declan, because, yes, as you say, clearly there have been those health challenges, significant health challenges, but his mind is very sharp.
Oh, yes. And not only that, he shows us in his continuing support of the work here, and I'm sure of the work in the diocese as well, that he bears these challenges with the likeness of Christ in his heart. There's that sense that, yes, his physicality may not be as good as it was 23 years ago when he became the Bishop of Clifton. But having said that, his attention to that which is required as the shepherd of the diocese and as a brother bishop to the other bishops of the Bishops' Conference in the support of their vision of work, especially in the international arena, has been without exception consistent and detailed.
Yeah, and if I might wax lyrical for a tiny bit, I mean, the one thing that I was very struck by and have been in recent years is that in-person attendance. You know, this is the age of Zoom, the age of Teams. You could say, well, look, come on, I have these health challenges. Can we do it via Zoom or Teams? But more often than not, he takes himself wherever it is to the place that he's asked to attend.
Always. And he's a member of our standing committee. He's the departmental chair. Mm. He has other responsibilities. He sits on our mixed commission, which is the commission that has dialogue with religious congregations and orders. And he has been consistently present in all of those meetings. So he's an example to us all.
Absolutely right. And, you know, a little aside, but important to me, Canon Bosco MacDonald was a parish priest at St. Gregory the Great in Cheltenham, which is where, when I go to visit my parents, that's effectively my home diocese, Clifton. So when I first started going to Mass as a non-Catholic, he was there. Oh, so a little link.
And yeah, these links are important.
Aren't they just? And I'm going to segue into another little link, as a proud Welshman, because we had a pilgrimage, did we not, in the middle of March? City of Cardiff, the capital, from Llandaff Anglican Cathedral, if I'm right in saying, down and through to St David's, the Catholic Cathedral, and at the end there, the Cross of Wales that we've talked so much about, that processional cross that was at the coronation of King Charles III, made an appearance for the first time in the Catholic Cathedral.
Yes, the Cardiff is blessed with these two cathedrals, and particularly, Llandaff Cathedral is certainly a place where I would visit when I was a child, and I can remember going in there when I was probably about 6 or 7 with my parents, and just amazed at the Majestas, the Epstein that is the image on the front of the arch in the cathedral itself, and I've always been taken with that image. The cathedral was bombed out in the war, and so its arising from the ashes of destruction lent itself to be a really quite spiritual place. And it's on the River Taff, and the pilgrimage that the Archbishop of Wales, the Bishop of Llandaff, and the Archbishop of Cardiff and Bishop of Menevia, Archbishop Mark O'Toole, all walked together with representatives of the churches in Wales and other faiths as well, to bear witness to their common fraternity, their common friendship, friendship in faith, friendship in search of peaceful humanity, as they walked from Llandaff down through Bute Park and then to St David's Cathedral, where there was a short liturgy of thanksgiving, at which the Cross of Wales was present, and that great gift that His Majesty the King has given to the churches of Wales, which contains within it, of course, the relic given by our Holy Father Pope Francis of the True Cross.
See, you're very good, because I was about to interject with that, but you got ahead of me there. Yes, the relics of the True Cross in there, who can forget that? And it was an interesting point, I thought, that Archbishop Mark O'Toole made, and we'll hear a nice little 3-minute reflection on that day a little bit later on in this podcast. But he then drew it back round to that time we're approaching when we reflect on the Passion of our Lord. Literally, we look to the cross. This is called At the Foot of the Cross, and I think I remind you once a year that it's very appropriate at this time of year. Mm-hmm. So how are you preparing for Holy Week?
Well, I will be away for Holy Week from the office. I'm going to be giving a parish retreat during all of Holy Week, with daily reflections, with preaching at all of the masses, and especially over the Triduum. So I won't be here.
Am I allowed to say I've read a few of those homilies? Very good they are too.
I suppose we're all in that moment now. We've entered into Passiontide. We're recording this on the Monday of Passion Week, the Monday, the fifth week of Lent. And I was reflecting about yesterday's gospel before we came in today. And yesterday's gospel is a real beauty. It seems quite odd when you read it, but it reminded me of, and I'm going to give you a little question now. When you met your wife, can you remember the moment when you thought, yes, this is the person I'm going to ask to marry me?
Yes, I think I can. Do you want to know what it was?
Well, if you like.
I was working in a rather lowly, humble position at the glorious Catholic Herald publication. And I saw her, because she was working in the editorial department, through the little window. And she said I just looked like a sick puppy, because I kept finding excuses to shift from my little office where I was to just go and bother her in editorial. And I have to say, without being too cheesy, it was a bit, certainly on my part, maybe not hers, a bit love at first sight. So that was the first moment.
And that's a decisive moment. And we have these decisive moments in our lives. I can remember the moment when I decided that I wanted to become a Catholic. I can remember I was at university in Nottingham and I went to see the Catholic chaplain. We began that process of reception into the church. But, you know, there was a decisive moment. And John Henry Newman talks about this, decisive moments. C.S. Lewis talks about decisive moments. And so what we saw in the gospel this weekend, was a decisive moment. Because if you think about it, Jesus has been ministering. We've worked through John's gospel, which is the book of signs, the first part. And then suddenly these Greeks come along. And it's the presence of the Greeks that makes him think, right, now is my hour. And the reason is that having done the ministry and walked with the people of Israel, now the foreigners are coming and they want to see Jesus. Don't forget the gospel says that they were in Jerusalem for the festival. So they are sympathetic to religion, as it were. And yet they are not Jews. And so when they say to Philip and Andrew, we wish to see Jesus, he sees this as a sign now of the embracing of the whole of humanity into that salvific plan of God. I always liken it back to the moment of the Epiphany when the Magi arrive. We've had the revelation of the incarnate Lord to the people of Israel through the shepherds, and now we have the foreigners coming. And it's a really important moment because those decisive moments, which seem to be just an innocent request, actually now he must embrace the totality of his obedience to the Father. And remember that in John's Gospel, we're always looking at the glorified Christ. So, for instance, there isn't an agony in the garden in John's Gospel. But what we see in that dialogue that he has with his auditors in yesterday's Gospel, unless a wheat grain fall on the ground and die, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, he falls on the ground in his agony, as it were, in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, in John's Gospel, it's not Jesus who falls on the ground, it's the cohort of arresting officers. And they fall back because he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he," using the divine name. And they fall back. And what do? They come in the darkness with lanterns and torches, artificial light in front of the light of the world. Mm. So there's all of these wonderful contradictions. But what we see here is this decisive moment. And I think that as we now move into Holy Week, there's a decisive moment for us. You know, are we the ones who are going to embrace the cross? Are we the ones who are going to follow him faithfully through Maundy Thursday, through the Passion of Friday, into the darkness of the tomb on Holy Saturday, to rise with him at Easter? And what difference has Lent made? And for those of you like me who you know, may feel that this has been a bit of a Lent that's been bitty, you know, sort of, it's had good parts and bad parts, Lent begins again tomorrow. You've still got time, you know, to embrace what the Lord asks of us in Lent. So it's a decisive moment for us. What do we choose? Are we choosing simply to appear maybe in Mass on Sunday, receive our palm, and the next thing we're there on Easter Sunday and it's all gone before us? Or are we willing to walk with the Lord through his Holy Week, through the way of the cross, into the tomb, so that we can rise with him on Easter morn? Because at the end of the day, it is the obedience of the Son, the one who embraced the plan of the Father, that leads us into our discipleship, makes us effective missioners of his gospel in the world, only through us daily picking up our cross and following him. So I thought of yesterday as a decisive moment. What am I doing? What's going to be the positivity about walking these 2 weeks to Easter? Because for me, I can't just sort of wander around aimlessly. I've got to have a plan if I'm to be an intentional disciple of the Lord.
Very good. Absolutely.
I've often wondered this. What do we do when we consider that the Fridays in Lent, we quite often follow the Stations of the Cross, many of our parishes, all of our parishes hopefully do that. And on Palm Sunday, we have the reading and we go through the Passion again. How do we maintain, when it comes to Good Friday, on that very solemn Friday, how do we sort of maintain the correct focus on that day?
Well, the readings for Good Friday are a beautiful array of scripture that lead us to understand, first of all, the fickleness of our humanity, because we read the fourth song of the suffering servant from Isaiah, which is one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture, very lyrical. You really hear the just man who is saying, you know, I have come as a sign for the nations, and yet the nations are rejecting me. So then we move into the letter to the Hebrews, and we see in the letter to the Hebrews the priestly sacrifice, who Jesus himself is the priest reigning on the cross, offering himself in sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And what is beautiful about that particular little fragment from Hebrews is that he submitted so humbly that his prayer was heard, because what we see is Jesus offering prayer and entreaty aloud and in silent tears to the one who had the power to save him out of death. And what did he pray? He prayed that the Father's will be done, and the Father heard that and embraced him in his suffering on the cross. He learned to obey through suffering, but having been made perfect, he becomes for all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's us. If we listen to his word, if we take his commandments to our hearts, then we become worthy of salvation. And then we read this Gospel of John, and you know, read the Passion before you get to the Passion on Good Friday, because within it are so many wonderful images, so many wonderful things that we can forget, you know, pass over so quickly. Because we will read the Passion of Mark on Palm Sunday. We always have John on Good Friday. And that moment where we don't see Jesus, for instance, on the cross in desolation, we actually see him reigning. And there's that wonderful moment in the Passion of John where John narrates, in order to fulfil all that had been written about him, he said, "I thirst." And that for me is a really important moment, because what is he thirsting for? Yes, there would have been the physical thirst, a dry mouth, a dry experience. But more importantly, coming back to what we read in the Gospel on Sunday, you know, he's thirsting for every human soul to understand the love that God has for each one of them, the way in which his mercy extends to everybody, no matter what we may have done in our lives, that we can always turn to God and to receive his mercy if we open our hearts to him. And that thirst is not a sort of just a dry mouth. It's a thirsting for every human soul to have the fullness of life and redemption through him. And then when he dies, it's not breathing a last, as we have in the other Gospels, but as it is accomplished. And it's accomplished because he is obedient to the end, to the will of the Father. And I always think that in the presentation that John gives us, you know, we see Christ reigning in glory. As I've said before, when we've talked about the Gospel of John, the first part of the first 12 chapters, you have the prologue at the beginning, then the first 12 chapters are the book of signs, and there are a number of signs that are worked, the first being the miracle at Cana in Galilee. But then we have the book of glory, and the greatest of all the signs is the sign of Jesus raised up on the cross, which references all the way back to the beginning where he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when the people of Israel gazed upon the bronze serpent, they had life again. In the same way, when we gaze upon the cross, we have life through the one who is reigning from the cross.
Do you know, you've done a really good job of explaining that to me, because I think I've always had in the back of my mind, without being able to put it into words, why does it feel so emotional on Good Friday? I know it sounds obvious, you know, clearly, but there is something very, very emotional, isn't there? From the surrounding readings to that particular Gospel of John, it's emotional. And if you do get involved in it, if you actually try to get involved in it, read it first, as you say, good call, it's very moving, isn't it?
I think also the thing that is very moving, and for me, I always think of it, is that it's the only time in the church's year when the tabernacle is open. Mm-hmm. And I always think of it as a wound in the side of the church. The presence of the Lord is removed. And if you think about it, all of our crosses are covered, all the statues are covered. There's a sort of desolation in the church itself. And especially as I used to do in my last parish, at the end of Holy Thursday, when the Blessed Sacrament was taken to the altar of repose, I would then return to the sanctuary and begin to chant the penitential psalms as the servers stripped the altar and took everything away that was of beauty. So that when you come into church on Good Friday, what you have is a stark nakedness, and it's the wound in humanity that is going to be reconciled through this obedient sacrifice of the Son.
Good grief. Well put. Yeah, that really is visual as well. So lots that we can do during Holy Week, but I think that the key factor there is engage fully with Holy Week, fully yes. With our Lord's Passion.
And if you can't get to Mass each day, plenty of Masses being live streamed. So you can look at the Masses from various local churches or whatever, because there is a journey that takes you through Holy Week. There is a journey that Jesus goes on, and to walk with him and to spend time thinking about the journey that he's making and how we are accompanying him in that journey.
So is it participants, not bystanders?
Always.
Canon Chris, very well said. Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you, James.
At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
My thanks, as always, to the rather talented Canon Christopher Thomas, our General Secretary here at the Catholic Bishops Conference of England and Wales. And you notice there that we did talk about that pilgrimage in South Wales, in the capital Cardiff, from Llandaff Anglican Cathedral all the way through to St David's Catholic Cathedral in the city, where we did have the Cross of Wales for the first time, that processional cross with shards of the true cross, as gifted by Pope Francis, embedded in it, led into the cathedral, processed into the cathedral. So we now have a nice 3-minute reflection from Archbishop Mark O'Toole, the Archbishop of Cardiff and the Bishop of Menevia, just giving his insights into the day and how we ended up, literally, at the cross.
I'm Archbishop Mark O'Toole, and I'm the Archbishop of Cardiff and the Bishop of Menevia. We've had a very beautiful pilgrimage walk this morning. So we started at Llandaff Cathedral in Cardiff City, and then walked to the Catholic Cathedral, St David's, here in the centre of the city. It was lovely to be joined by a couple of bishops from the Church in Wales, Archbishop Andrew, the Archbishop of Wales, and Bishop Mary, the Bishop of Llandaff, together with lots of other Christians of various denominations, members of other faiths, and some politicians from the local Senate, and then ordinary brothers and sisters who are working either for the church or who had just joined us as part of the pilgrimage. It's been a very beautiful experience to be able to get to know one another. Many of us came and gathered at Llandaff Cathedral. We knew one or two people, but we didn't know many others. And the experience has been one of moving from being strangers to being friends on the journey of life and the pilgrimage of life. Very much at the heart of our pilgrimage was the cross of Jesus Christ. And we were privileged to be able to welcome for the first time into the Catholic Cathedral at St David's in Cardiff, the Cross of Wales. This is a unique gift of King Charles to the church in Wales. It's the first opportunity that we've had as a Catholic community to welcome this cross. It was the cross that led the procession at His Majesty's coronation, and it now resides here in Wales and is a symbol to us, a sign of gathering for reconciliation and for healing. It contains some of the words of St. David, Bid et Clauen, be joyful. To be joyful in our capacity to be able to gather around the cross. But it's also very precious to us because Pope Francis gifted two relics of the true cross to this cross. So they are mounted within the Cross of Wales. And so it's an important relic for us. And it's an opportunity to deepen our love for Jesus and for our commitment to follow him and to walk in his path. And for this, today, we give thanks to God.
Thank you very much, Archbishop Mark O'Toole, Archbishop of Cardiff and Bishop of Menevia. Well, thank you for listening to our march at the foot of the cross. Lots more to tell you about in April, of course, so please do stay with us. You can subscribe in the usual ways, however you like to consume your podcasts, at the foot of the cross. Just search for that or say it into your smart speaker and you will have our lovely tones in your ears every month. Please do that. So for now, I wish you a very holy, holy week, a week you can participate in as we walk to the cross in the footsteps of our Lord. And of course, when it arrives, a very happy Easter. Bye for now.